I want to share with you some thoughts around this seventh chapter of Romans. And I would ask you to turn there, for we shall be looking at it fairly closely from time to time. I also want to tell you that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of something that he understood, and the people that knew him understood it very well. We may not understand it quite so well. To understand what the Apostle is saying is this. He is not giving you, if you're of Armenian persuasion, the joy of thinking that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, that you have a salvation that vacillates with the feelings of God, or the feelings of guilt, or the feelings of your infirmities. He's not giving you that much room at all. Neither is he appealing to those people who feel that there is here license to lawlessness. Some people feel that this is a great statement, and obviously now, as Christians, they can live a carnal life. I get from several people at different times during the year, I'm living a carnal life, don't bother me now, I don't have to become a spiritual person, I can live a carnal life, because Paul speaks of carnal Christians. Paul does not speak of carnal Christians. Rather, he speaks of carnal Christianity. And we shall see this. Let me give you the illustration. Where Paul was brought up in Tarsus, you find that they had a law. If a man murdered a man, and the man who did the murdering was caught, they would take the corpse and they would lash it tightly to the body of the murderer. Limb for limb, arm for arm, finger for finger. And then he was taken to the desert and set free, and no one by punishment of death was allowed to help him. There was no possible way he could get rid of the corpse that was tied to him. Wherever he went, the corpse went. He had killed the corpse. Now he carried death with him. Paul in this chapter says, when I recognized that the law had killed me, that is, the law had made me aware of the fact of sin. For instance, in previous verses, before verse 12 that we read together, he says, let's take for an example the law of covetousness. If the law of covetousness had not been written down, thou shalt not covet, well, I wouldn't have known I was coveting. But once I knew that law, when I coveted, the law killed me, it punished me. And because I couldn't get rid of the covetous nature that was within me, the old Adamic nature that was inside of me, because I couldn't get rid of that, I was dead. I was continually being killed by the law. So he said, I was continually carrying around with me the corpse. That part of me which is totally dead, that part of me which is spiritually dead. And I couldn't do anything about it. The law killed me. Now he says, as now I've become a Christian, I recognize that I am, in a sense, released. Because Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of the law, has absorbed in himself all of my sin. He has paid the penalty of my sin. He has removed the guilt of my sin, so I live. However, I still find there's a part of me that's dead and I can't be free. There's a part of me that is, and he uses the word, carnal. Now, he doesn't say, I am allowed by Scripture to live a carnal life. There is a part of me that when I want to do the things that are righteous and godlike and holy, I can't do it. And the things that I loathe, even hate, evil, when that comes upon me, I do it. And I discover there is a carnal principle that is working in my life. There is deadness still in my life. Now, how can I get victory over this deadness? First of all, he mentions, I have to admit it's there. I have to admit I am not yet holy. I have to admit I have not yet ascended into that place where holiness has wrapped itself around me like a cocoon. I have to admit I have not yet arrived in the portals of heaven. I have yet to become sanctified holy. However, I am alive in Christ, and my victory is in Jesus Christ. He gives me the power over the sin. So now let's look at this a little more deeply, and let's discover it a little more actually. For the apostle says in verse 18, to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good I find not. In me, in other words, dwelleth no good thing. That part of me that is the corpse, I drag it around with me. I am not free of it, and I cannot be free of it until I leave this scene. That's why death is essential. If Jesus doesn't return before I die, death is essential. So that when Jesus does return, I can take up a new body with a whole new experience, which is without sin. There is no sin in the new body. There is no sin in the new experience that is with Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at Psalm 119 and verses 1 through 4, you will discover that the psalmist is talking of a life on a higher plane. He speaks of the possibilities that are pictured, of the precedents that are prescribed. He speaks of the prospect that is promising and the personal pleas that are presented. Then the prevailing problem is posed. He hears the exhortation and longs for the experience. Let's read those verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. The psalmist teaches us a lesson here. He says, here are the things that we need to get reaching for. These are the experiences of the normal Christian life. He goes on and he says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. And if you read verses 37 through 40, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy ways. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. There is a great passion. I cannot do it of myself. And Paul uses the same expressions to reveal his desperate need. We should understand, I think, that here the psalmist tries, but he fails. And so he cries, and he says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And that becomes the prayer which begins the victory march of every Christian. Quicken thou me according to thy word. There can be no bona fide victorious life unless we are consistently honest with God and constantly courageous for him. Those two things go hand in hand. How shall we be honest with God? We must admit and discover our dishonesty. For our dishonesty seeks concealment. Honesty can stand alone, and it can take any scrutiny. Dishonesty struggles for a defense. It lives in fear of discovery. Honesty is the eye beam and dynamic which produces prestige. It promotes reputation. It portrays the principle. It will be found the same tomorrow as it is today. It never alters. It will dictate our decisions. It will rebuke sin. It will make sure that we are aware of wrongness. Honesty will rebuke all the suggestions that are not righteous. It will recoil from unfair practices. It is the basic essential in all frames and all forms of uprightness. Now, honesty originates from the heart, and it appropriates from the heart the tenets of truth. If you'll look at Luke 8 and 15, you will discover, but that on the good ground are they which in an harvest and good heart, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Those that are honest and of good heart, Jesus is telling the story of scattering the seed. And he is saying there is that falls on the good ground. And these are the people where the heart is honest, where the heart receives, where the heart is right with God. And as the heart, the inner person, the inner personality of the individual is receiving the word of God at that point, the heart all of a sudden becomes the place where patience is found and where great fruit is distributed, the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's an important place, for honesty is required. It requires honesty to give proper attention, to have a retention of the things of God, to understand the permanent things of God, and patient intention to the prescribed precepts of the Word. There's another thing. Honesty displays itself in a favorable and commendable reputation. Honesty always displays itself this way. It's rather like the glass doors of the soul. It just opens up, and whether the doors are open or not, one can see through and can see the honesty. We can see those commendable portions of the reputation of an individual, of God especially. This is true. See what is written in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And honesty preceded, in this little catalogue, it preceded the presence of the Holy Ghost. I know many people who will claim the presence of the Holy Ghost and be thoroughly dishonest. There are many people who will claim that the Spirit of God is upon them and be thoroughly dishonest with themselves and with others and with all around. There is shocking dishonesty very often. And I rather wonder if God didn't put this little catalogue this way so that we would understand that we are to bring ourselves into the position of honesty before the Holy Ghost is given. I don't know whether that's true. I wonder if it's a fact. You see, we may cry out and say, but I can't possibly be honest within myself. But the power of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring you into an honest understanding. And he can bring honesty upon you. Then will the Holy Spirit, I surmise, have great power to come upon you, or greater freedom to come upon us. It's worth thinking about. Think it through. You see, there is a necessity, and that is that there must be a high reputation of God, and that there must be a high reputation, and this is a must in everyday life for every one of us who call ourselves the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next instance, I would share this with you. Honesty should motivate our thoughts, for thoughts motivate our actions. So the apostle, writing to the church at Philippi, says in the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. The action follows the principle that is embraced. We must embrace honesty and think
then the action will follow, and the action will promote the reputation of honesty. But if honesty doesn't exist, the action can never promote it. The apostle was desperately honest. And in the statement that we read in the 7th chapter of Romans, he is stating his own personal stand. He says, I love to do the will of God. I love to be in the work of God. I love to be involved in the things of God. But every time I see to do the right thing, somehow I get into a great warfare of wrestling, and I end up doing very often the evil thing. Because within me is the presence, is the principle of death, which must be in me because I am yet in this world. Now some teach that you can be holierized out of that position whilst on earth. But the Bible, it seems, from Genesis to Revelation would not teach that. Some would get hot under the collar over me saying such a thing. And if you're such a person, I would hope that you would give me some leniency here and just rediscover what Paul is saying so that you won't be all bent out of shape and won't be deaf to the things of God. I would encourage you instead to realize that the tremendous honesty of the apostle. You see, if honesty does not motivate our thoughts, the thoughts that motivate our actions will therefore be dishonest. The thoughts are prime, and they prime the initiative. They do more than that. They actually plan the procedure. They go farther than that. They press us into action. They ponder the development. And the honesty that is within us causes us to do all of these things. We will dive into deep sin. We will go away from God, His reputation being of no consequence at all, unless we bring ourselves to admit that the things that I do that are good, when I do them, I find they become foul. Barnhouse, Dr. Barnhouse, uses a beautiful illustration about this. He says, let's say there is a beautiful stream running, and beside it, boxed in a wood flume, there is the sewage from a small village running down. Let's say a board breaks in the flume, and the sewage runs into the stream. The whole stream is polluted. Now, when I want to do good, and I don't get it done, oh, that's the awful business of my life. The breaking of the board, the gushing out of the sewage. There I am. But it doesn't have to happen. He says in the last verse that we read in Romans 7, who is going to cure this? Who can help me through this? The Lord Jesus, He can help me. He replaces the broken boards, and He keeps the flume with its sewage apart from the stream. However, argues the apostle, because I am tied to this corpse, because I am tied to this death, I have a seepage that is constant, and seeping through those boards, I am continually polluting the beautiful stream. You think you've ever drunk pure water? You never have. Even those of you hardy souls that go up into the mountains and hike along the paths and drink at the streams, and you say with great clamor, oh, it's great to drink pure water. If an analysis were taken of the streams you've just been drinking from, you'd find pollution. It's there. It's a little less polluted. That's all. If you go to a well, and David loved the water from the well of Bethlehem, but if you take the water from the deepest well, where it's been filtered through all kinds of sand and gravel, and the water is crystal clear and icy cold, even there, if you examine it, why, the examiners, the analysis would show there are traces. The word is often used, traces
of pollution. There is always a seepage in our soul. And it's this seepage especially that the apostle addresses here. And he says, I want you to learn to be, or he implies, I want you to learn to be honest, so that as you become honest, you will admit that in me dwelleth no good thing. I of myself am a carnal nature. I am strapped. I am tied to death. And in this world, I shall never be free. I shall have joy. I shall have victory. I shall have tremendous knowledge of the power of God, that though I track around this death with me, I shall have the power, the energy to track it around. But there will be times when the board will break, the sewage will flow. There will be times, always, where the seepage will continue and the stream will be polluted. Who then will give me victory? Jesus. He will give me victory. He doesn't say he'll take it all away any more than Jesus ever said he would. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out, but that thou shouldest keep them whilst they're there, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that thou shouldest dam the sewage and keep it to one side. Now we often talk somewhat carelessly of holiness, but if honesty characterizes our meditation, it will control our everyday life. Let's see something else. In 1 Peter 2:12, the apostle says about honesty that it should characterize our conversation and our conduct. And very often it doesn't. Peter says, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, among people that aren't yet, if I can spiritualize that, aren't yet right with God, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Honorable conduct, ladies and gentlemen, honorable conduct motivated by honesty will have the inevitable reward, even though one is presently being defamed by another. If you'll see this, you'll discover providing things honest, things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, as Paul records it for us in 2 Corinthians 8:21. And then he says again in 2 Corinthians 13:7, now I pray God that ye should do that which is honest. And then again, provide things honest in the sight of all men, Romans 12:17. So this calls for us to give some response, and it calls, I believe, for an examination. Listen to the scripture. We are told in 1 Thessalonians, by the same apostle that wrote Romans, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22, that we are to prove all things. Well, let's prove honesty. Prove means to test. Let's test it. And Jesus, speaking in Luke 14 and verse 19, says, take 5 yoke of oxen and prove them. That's the test, surely, of activities, of actual use, the test of actual use. You say the carpet will last 20 years. Then we must lay it on the floor and walk on it for 20 years. Then we've proved its actual use. It does. It lasts 20 years. The car will last 11 years, says one advertiser. Well, good. Then you have to buy the car and actually run it constantly for 11 years to prove that it'll still be there in 11 years. Jesus said, you prove the oxen. You bring 5 yoke of oxen, you prove them.
The young man said, I must go and prove the oxen that I have purchased. Prove. Let's do it. Test them. Then the scripture also says in Romans 12:1 that there is to be the test of obedience. This is the perfect and acceptable will of God. There is the perfect obedience. You bring your body and you present it as the living sacrifice unto God. This is the perfect and acceptable will of God. This is what we must do. This is the test of obedience. We have to bring something else. We have to come to the test of liberality. Why, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians, and I think it's 8 and verse 8, he says, prove your sincerity or the sincerity of your love. Prove it. Be generous. He is speaking about money. He is speaking about offerings. He is speaking about tithes. He is speaking about giving money to the local assembly that it may function right. He says, prove your love for Christ and give generously. Be free with your money. I know right now a few purse strings are pulled snap shut. But ladies and gentlemen, open them again. You will prove your love for Christ as you reveal your generosity. And those of you who are generous, discover a new generosity. Jesus said, if you discover a fellow that wants a shirt, give him your coat. If you discover that somebody needs a meal, give him two. There is a time to be generous. Oh, I know. And when you are, people take advantage. I know. And when you are, people do some strange things with that generosity. And it leaves a nasty taste in the mouth. It sort of twists in your heart somewhere. There's something not quite right, you say. However, never mind people. Didn't you give as unto the Lord? Then you didn't give to people. You didn't even give to the church. And I hope you never do. You gave to the Lord Jesus because you love him. And that's how you give. Hence, there is great liberality. He says, prove something else. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, there is the test of devotion. He says, prove your own selves. Prove to yourself that you have love for Christ. Prove to yourself that you are devoted to his cause. Prove for yourself that you stand with him, no matter what the cost and no matter what comes and what goes, to stand with him. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, there is the test of fulfilling the law of the Lord Jesus. Every man prepare his own work. Now this calls not only for examination, it also calls for determination. For the scripture says to us, hold fast to that which is good. Now Paul has argued, there is that carnal part of me. There is that piece of me that lets the seepage of the sewage into the beautiful stream. There is that part of me that breaks the board every once in a while, and a gush of sewage enters into the stream. There is that part of me that becomes weary of carrying around this corpse that I have upon me. You see, when you are converted, you turn right around 180 degrees. It's called repentance. You repent of what you were and you become what you are in Christ. But what you were is ever present with you, argues the Apostle Paul. Now, this presence with you is a great burden. It's a great burden. And I share it with you in the most loving manner. What you were will be with you until you are not. But there is no need to be under that burden. God knows the very frame that we have. He knoweth that we are dust. He knows that we are moved with every wind of doctrine. He knows that we are very frail. He knows that we are tragically frail. He knows that our lives, when they're lived to us, an important thing, they're like a vapor gone up. They're a puff. And that's it. So if God views us like that, well then he sees us in our entirety. He knoweth our thinking when it's afar off, before it's formulated in our little mind, before the expression has hit our mouth. Why, he knows the very thoughts of our hearts, the very depths of our souls, and God knows that we carry a burden. There are consequences of sin. Whatever your sin was before you were converted, some of you are still carrying those consequences. The thought life can become very alarming. The life that goes on because we remember back to the days pre-Christ, before Christ came into my life, we remember back. And then suddenly there is a great awful thing in our minds and we panic. My dear friend, what you're doing is carrying that corpse. Who's going to give us victory? Who's going to give us the power so that that corpse will be nothing more than a wart on a thumb? Well, thanks be to God that giveth us this victory. Thanks be to God that giveth us this power. Thanks be to God that giveth us this energy. Thanks be to God that giveth us the ability. We can carry it as if it were nothing. It is dead, but it does stay with us. You see, there must become in us a great determination. Hold fast to that which is good. God is only discernible by examination. Faith may anchor us to good and give us a pleasant confidence in our Father. Notice something else. This calls for elimination. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, this is terribly negative, and yet it's a great challenge to us, for this negative side makes us aware and makes us cause to be giving attention to that which magnifies the positive. We can get along without many things, such as sin. We don't, and we won't, but we can. And the awful thing is that we may have momentary victory over sin and then find ourselves plundering our very own souls by delving into sin. And the victory of today should never be leaned on as the victory of tomorrow, for tomorrow's victory are belonging to tomorrow. Today's belong to today. There is a yoke, and it's not difficult to wear, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:30. It's an easy yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for it is designed to keep us in step with him, to keep us where the mercy shall flow, to keep us where truth shall undergird, and where mercy and truth together shall be inscribed upon our very own hearts. Where the yoke shall govern our affections, where the yoke will bring us into a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we will love mercy, and we will obey his truth. This is the integrity of uprightness that shall guide them, that is talked of in Proverbs 11:3. It guides through conscience that has been seared by habitual malpractice. If you're relying on your conscience to guide you, don't. Rely on the Word to guide you, for the conscience will give you a terrifying time. The Holy Spirit can enter the heart and make the heart responsive through the light of revealed truth. Look at Proverbs 12 and 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever. It is as an ornament. It utters facts, and facts cannot be moved. Now, if you're trusting in Christ because of feelings, you're a movable person. The apostle says this in that seventh chapter. As I recognize the beauty and the holiness of the Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I cannot reach. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I cannot reach that attainment. There is no way, by myself or even with the power of the Spirit of God, I can measure the glory of God, which is the Lord Jesus. So I have fallen short of the glory of God. And what he is doing in this chapter is showing us the sinfulness of sin. Now, it's easy to make some cheap way out. It's easy to say, yet I have all power. I do have all power. It is given to me in the Lord Jesus, but only as I abide in the Lord Jesus. For the seepage of sewage is continually with me, and to do good escapes me. The board breaking every once in a while and allowing a gush of sewage into the stream causes me to with all but despair say, who shall deliver me from the bondage? Who shall deliver me from the death of this body that is strapped to me? Who shall deliver me? Oh, I thank God. It's almost as if he says it by implication. For a moment I forgot. I thank God. The Lord Jesus Christ will give me the power not to be hampered by this body that is of death that is strapped to me. Not to give up because the sewage is seeping. But he gives me the victory. I admit it seeps. I admit the board breaks and it gushes. And I admit I am tied to this death. But I have life. And the life I have outweighs the experience of life. The honesty I develop in admitting what I am and where I am is one thing. But I have life. For Jesus has entered into my heart. For Jesus has entered into my soul. For Jesus with his truth. Jesus with his power. Jesus with his might. Jesus with his life has caused me to say, though this body may be dead, I am alive in spirit. So that my body serves the law of flesh, but my spirit serves the law of God. I am alive unto God. Therefore, thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. Now, I know that some of you are going to say, Pastor, do you have to get into all that? Yes. Because we trip and stumble, and because we have these seepages and they worry us, and I want to show you, we are alive in Christ. Therefore, we are victorious. Now, Satan would allow the sewage to bring such a stench upon us that we give up. Satan would have it that all the wretchedness of the sewage seeping would cause us to come to the place where we cannot overcome. Satan would like it very much if we would succumb to his suggestions that we are bound to a corpse and cannot live. But we have to say, because I have received the Christ, the Son of God, as my Lord and Savior, I also am bound to the resurrection and the life. I'm alive. I am not dead. Ladies and gentlemen, are you alive? Are you being pulled in all directions? Ooh, there is victory in Christ Jesus. He gives you the power over the corpse that you carry. He blocks and dams the broken board in the flume that carries the sewage. And though it seeps into the stream, yet is the stream drinkable. The pollution is kept down. And yet is his grace sufficient for us. Let's bow in prayer. We ask simply at this time, our Father, that thou would allow us to know that it is well with our soul. Bless this congregation with that confidence in thee. We ask this in thy name. Amen.